Good evening. So your bulletins have a mistake. It is not Psalm 63, it is Psalm 36. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, I ask you to do that with me now. And we will read together Psalm 36 as we prepare to hear the Lord's message. And the title of our sermon this evening, as you see in your bulletins, which is correct, Applying the Heartfelt Knowledge of Yahweh. So if you turn to Psalm 36, we will begin with the reading of the Word. This is the holy and the inspired and the infallible Word of God. To the chief musician, a Psalm of David, a servant of the Lord. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. The mercy, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them to drink the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. That, Father, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word. As we continue to go through the Psalms, this particular Psalm deals with a time period in David's life in which we don't really have any specificity. We don't know exactly when during his reign as king he wrote this. We do know that it comes from him because it bears his name in the title. However, we do note that it is something that is very particular to this specific psalm, and that is that David, being led by the Spirit, is able to not only recognize the woes that are told in this lament, this sorrowful tale of poetry and prayer that is designed as a song for the children of Israel for instruction in correction and truth and in righteousness. We see that he is also intimately familiar with the ideas of sorrow, as we've been going along, as many of the Psalms in the first book of the Psalms, which concludes in 41, are laments and filled with sorrow. But here there's a different tenor. David is speaking of some things here which we can immediately recognize as relating to Christ Jesus. He speaks of the fountain of life, that fountain which Christ himself proclaimed he was able to provide to the hearts of those who believed in him. He speaks of the light of the Lord, that light which Christ proclaimed himself to be, that he was the light of the world. And we also have here the continued use of the word loving kindness by the Lord to encourage us that though we should see all of these sorrowful things and the hurtful things and the deceitful things of this world and those who are wicked and who practice evil in all that they do, we are encouraged to turn to the Lord and to seek him and his continual blessing of loving kindness unto those of us that know him, and also that his righteousness would continue towards those who are upright in heart. So as we look at these things, we want to be concerned with three divisions of the psalm, of all 12 verses. The first one is dealing with the knowledge of sin and sorrow. That's verses 1 through 4. The second section is the knowledge of Yahweh's loving kindness. That is section 5, verses 5 through 10. And finally, there is a prayer of deliverance, verses 11 through 12. And all of these correspond to the idea of applying the heartfelt knowledge of the Lord as we face daily those struggles which come as a result of our own sins and the sins of those around us in the world. Looking then to verse 1, we see an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now I chose the word oracle here versus the word that is in the original translation, which says the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. And that's because the Hebrew here speaks of the idea of an oracle, so that we are to understand this is the leading of the Holy Spirit that is speaking through David to us today. David is not simply looking upon his own experience, but he is trusting that the Spirit of the Lord is leading him, and that the Lord is the one who is guiding us to recognize and to see the sin and the sorrow that is in this world. In this oracle, he continues the rest of the verses that follow. But he begins with that second part, which says that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we see this everywhere around us today. It takes something like a hurricane or torrential flooding in order for people to turn to God. It is often said of men that there are no atheists in foxholes, because it is under the threat of destruction when they see the wickedness and the corruption of man to its nth degree, which, when it is brought out in such things as war and in natural disasters, the looting that follows, those who take advantage to trod down those who have been harmed because of the rains or the floods or a hurricane, as we have seen recently. Yet there are those who equally stand up and pray, ask that God will be merciful to those, seek to use their positions and their benefits to raise help and to share the gospel, to send Bibles, to make sure that those who are poor, homeless, and needy have the food that they need, along with the message of the gospel. But David here is speaking of those, and have no doubt, that because they do not fear the Lord, are without an understanding of him, have no beginning of knowledge or wisdom, but, as he continues in verse 2, says, they flatter themselves in their own eyes, hating to discover their own iniquity. This is the condition of every sinful man prior to his conversion. And unfortunately, it continues to be the sin of even some once they are converted, that they would, instead of accounting for their sins one by one, simply wash over them by saying, Lord, just forgive all my sins, please. Here, David is saying that those that do such things are flattering themselves. We are instructed out of Scripture that all of those things which cause us to grieve and the hysteria that occurs daily from the broadcast news and the events that we hear, and even from within some evangelical circles, those who cry that the sky is falling, we know and we understand that God is in control. But those who say such words say it to their own delight. They flatter themselves to think that because they are delivering the news, or they are the ones who are bringing the message, simply because they are the ones speaking or recognized in the media or in society, that they are worthy to be heard, they all the while hate the discovering of their own sin. Who doesn't? I don't like it when somebody points out my sins, and I'm sure you're uncomfortable when somebody points out yours. But it's even worse for those who do not know the Lord. In fact, they deny with their very mouth any wickedness or deceit, as the next verse tells us in verse 3. It says that the words of their mouth are wickedness and deceit, and they have ceased, or he has ceased, from acting wise or good. You see, what they call good, or what they call wisdom, often is not good nor wise at all. But what they are looking to is themselves, that flattering that is spoken of here, that deceit that is in them, because there is no fear of God in them. Now, all these things are a knowledge of sin and sorrow, as we mentioned. We see it around us, and we cannot escape it. We see it in Korea, we see it in Afghanistan and Iran and Iraq. We see those who are tormented and tortured under social systems and religious systems which deny God Almighty, Yahweh God, and instead substitute in his place some other non-deity because there is no God but He. And you see here that it says of them that their mouths are full of deceit, and they consider that to be not acting wise or good, but in their own eyes they do what it is that they believe that they need to do. And we can see our enemies practicing this. Those who call themselves atheists, or those who say that there is no God. Those who say that marriage is a practice of the past, it's not something that we need today. Or that gender is just something that you can choose. Or that it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. You can have a partner of the same sex if that's your choosing. Or perhaps they're wanting to legislate laws that say that we must serve those who come and tell us that they are of an alternate persuasion, they deny God, and yet we must marry them. Or perhaps we must serve them in the capacity in which we serve the community with our businesses. This is the kind of deceit that we should expect. It is the kind of deceit that David not only sees here, but he sees it fully in many of the other Psalms. In fact, in the next several Psalms, he's going to continue dealing with this theme. And he's going to come to a crescendo in Psalm 38 when he speaks of his own sin and how sick he becomes because of a result of his own sins. And how it's important for him to confess those sins before the Lord. And how sin, we see it destroys everything that it touches. And this is true from the beginning, from the very Garden of Eden. For we see that there Satan tempted Eve that she should eat of the apple, or the fruit of the tree, if you will. And that she saw that it was a fruit to be admired. It was a beautiful fruit, but also one to make one wise. And we need to understand what's being said there, for the word for wise there is the same idea of the word for wise here that is in verse 3. They are not acting wise or good. And so you see, even those who say that they are wise, or perhaps they understand that what they're doing is good, it is against what the Lord God has revealed to David and to us through His Word. For while they want to teach us to do wickedness, to follow the devices of wickedness that they devise on their own beds, as verse 3 says, He says also of them that He puts Himself on a path that is not good, and He does not reject nor abhor evil. Now, these things are all cause for sorrow. That knowledge of sin and sorrow of which we've spoken. And why is it that it is so heavily burdened in David's heart to share these things with us? Why is it that the Spirit has moved him to speak to us concerning these things? And that's an important question to ask. It's also one that needs to be answered. We learn from this that we are not those who follow this path. If you recognize the sin and the sorrow and the sickness of this world under the fall, then you recognize something that those outside cannot. They cannot know this wisdom. They cannot understand this good in a real and a practical way. They may be able to recite to you what the Bible says. Certainly there are astute atheists out there who spend their days arguing against Christianity, and they are very well versed in what the Scripture says. But that does not make them wise. In fact, it makes them the epitome of foolishness. It makes them those who are specifically described here as being those who devise evil upon their beds. I don't wonder that those who pray to another God or believe that Christians and the West in general need to be destroyed don't spend their hours in prayer to their false God for our destruction. And so we ought not to fear, but we should be saddened and we should be sorrowed. For as David continues in this psalm, he's going to speak of us of light and a fountain of life and of truth, all of which point to Christ, our Lord. But he doesn't do it in a vacuum. He does it for us as Christians so that we might have a contrast, that which is greatly wicked and that which is blessed and good, which comes from God. And we see this contrast throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and every book in the Gospels and every epistle that's written, that God is good and that man is evil. David continues in the next section dealing with the knowledge of Yahweh's loving kindness as that great contrast. He speaks to us of what it is that we can recognize in and over and against that which is sorrowful. And remember, we recognize that and we sorrow over it because we have the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that led David to write these words. So you should be sorrowful when you see these things in the news reported. When we hear reports of Christians being slain, children being abducted and killed, those who are not allowed to come to Christ because the legislation of that land, such as Nepal currently, is seeking to outlaw conversion altogether. And there are many others like it. Most of the Islamic nations, including Saudi Arabia, you're not allowed to do public conversion or preaching because it's outlawed. And so it should bring sadness to us. But that sadness is contrasted by verse 5, which begins, O Yahweh, your loving kindness extends into the heavens, your faithfulness into the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, and your judgments like the great deep. You save man and beast, O Yahweh. This is a very popular song. In fact, you can hear it on the radio sometimes, where they've taken these words and put it to music. And they're very powerful words, for they give us the hope and the inspiration that God is greater than the wickedness and the sin which is being condemned by the words of David. So that we can reflect upon this truth and how precious it is. In fact, he says that in the very next verse. He says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, that the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And if you count yourself one of his children, and you have the ability to come into his presence and to be under his protection, then you are like a chick that runs to its mother for protection under her wing. And here God speaks of himself as being that one that cares for us as his children. Verse 8 says, they are refreshed with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. From the river of your pleasures. I would love to experience that in a way that I can only experience it once I'm in heaven. But I can imagine now the benefits and the blessings of having the privilege to come to that fountain and to drink. For I have the fullness of it in Christ Jesus. That fountain of living water which is produced in each one of us who confess Him as our Lord and our Savior. That we can love Him. We can enjoy Him now and forever. He continues in verse 9 to say that with you is the fountain of life. And in your light we understand or we see light. Do you ever thought to think about that? I mean, it was a big deal. We had the eclipse, right? The full eclipse that happened this past Monday. And we had a couple that went and sat in the path of totality, and they spoke of it. And they said, you know, even when it's 90%, there's just a sliver of the sun. And he says, yeah, but everything's still light. With just 90% or 95% of it covered up. He said, but once it hits totality, the birds land, the stars come out, and God is magnified. His glory is magnified. His creation is magnified. For He is the one who created all these things. They are sustained by His hand. They are there, we are told from the gospel in the book of Genesis, for our edification, for signs and for seasons. And it is a great sign of His work. But even greater than that is He who created all things. For by the hand of Christ did all these things come into being. We note that Psalm 23 says in verses 4 through 5, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. These words are probably some of the most often quoted words in hospitals and sick beds where the work and the evidence of sin and its wages of death are most apparent. They are spoken by elders and pastors who are seeking to comfort those that are looking over one who is ill. And they are words in our mouths as those who read them only as powerful as they are by the intent of God Himself. For David here shows by a great, great contrast that while we may recognize the wickedness that is in the world, it is the knowledge of God's loving kindness the knowledge of who He is that sustains us as His children, so that we understand the gospel of God is His loving kindness, is His promise of light, and is the promise of drinking from the eternal river of His pleasures. And you don't often think of it that way. It's not very often found in Scripture as the river of His pleasures. But it is spoken of in other places. Jesus says in John, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He spoke these same words very similarly to the woman at the well in Samaria, saying, "If you knew who you spoke with, you would have asked me for drink, and I would have given to you, and you would have never thirsted again." These allusions that David used, Christ is well aware of, and he uses them in his own teaching. And it is not only found in John 6, 37 through 38, but also these images are found in Isaiah 12, 3, 43, 20, 44, 3, 51, 55, 1, as well as in the book of Revelation, where the pictures of the living waters, which will sustain life to all people, to the tree of life, which will give life to us, which will be our food for the nations, in Revelation 21 and 22. You see, we have the heartfelt knowledge of God. And that heartfelt knowledge comes from the knowledge that we have of His loving kindness. We can see the blood of Christ as that which redeems us, cleanses us, allows us to come boldly into the throne room of grace and to speak to Him directly concerning our petitions, but also concerning our sorrows and our laments. To come to Him when we are struggling and we find out that we have some incurable disease, or our child is afflicted at a very young age, and that the Lord is saying, "See now how frail this life is. I hold it in my hand." To which those who are faithful respond, "We know Your loving kindness, and we trust in it. Whatever You so will, let it be done." These two great contrasts are then followed by the prayer of deliverance, which David gives in the conclusion of the psalm. It is simply three verses, but they are filled with powerful words and imagery. Verse 10 begins, "Secure," or "continue," or "seize Your loving kindness towards those who know You." Verse 10 in the King James reads, "Oh, continue Thy loving kindness unto them that know Thee." But the word "continue" is not sufficient. In fact, this is the only place that an imperative occurs in the 12 verses. And it's a command. It's a command directed towards God as a prayer. And so it is a powerful, a passionate petition. The word here means to seize, to take hold of. And that's how it's used many other places in the Old Testament. So to secure Your loving kindness towards those who know You is speaking to us who claim the knowledge of God. And not only claim it, but are able to demonstrate it by our faithfulness and our prayers, our commitment when we are faced with the wickedness of this world, when we see the sorrow that comes as a result of sin. We all know this sorrow. We see it in our neighbors, in the world in which we live. And most importantly, we see it in ourselves each and every day. It humbles us. It drives us to the Lord in prayer. And if it doesn't, if you do not recognize that in your own life, if you are not driven to the Lord in prayer, then, beloved, you must search your hearts. You must know clearly that you are a sinner in order to be able to repent of your sin and confess God Almighty and to follow Christ as your Lord and your Savior. It is not for nothing that David has just spoken of these things, that he speaks of the light that we can see only in the light of God. For that revelation comes when He awakens us by His Spirit and it drives us to pray, to ask Him to seize upon us and our lives the loving kindness, because we know who He is. Not only should we ask for that, but also that His righteousness to the upright in heart would be also established similarly. It would be seized unto them. It would continue towards them. It would be something that is secured for them. And these are things that can only be secured by God Himself. I cannot secure the blessing of His loving kindness to me. He must give it. And He has, beloved, through His Son, Christ Jesus. For we gather here today in the knowledge of His name. We come to rejoice in Him. We recognize Him as the light and the life and the breath that we take each and every day. David continues in 11. He says, "Do not let the foot of pride come against me, nor let the wicked hand make me wander homeless." So that while we may see the wickedness of the world and recognize that it has the capacity to alienate us as individuals, even in this great country of ours, that God has established for these over 200 years and will continue to uphold as long as He sees fit, we can pray that He would not allow the foot of pride of those wicked sinners, or our own wickedness and our own pride and our own sin, to bring us to a place where we are made without a home. For He is our home. He is our righteousness. He is the one who loves us. And note how it concludes, almost flatly, if you will, "There doers of evil have fallen." Well, where? At His hand, at His command. There is nothing that they can do that He is not overseeing. There is no work they can accomplish. Should they pass laws saying that I, should I become ordained, or any existing minister must marry those who are of opposite or the same sex, we should respond by saying no. We need not take up arms to do this. We need only take up the Word of God and say powerfully and passionately, in the name of Christ Jesus, "I cannot do this and I will not." And though they should make us homeless by destruction of us as a people, by persecution, perhaps throwing us in jail, that they would disrupt our home lives and the ones whom we love, yet we would take up that name and resist in His name, because He has secured His love towards us and His righteousness. He is the one that makes our hearts upright. Not we or our actions, but He and He alone. So there the doers of evil have fallen. For they cannot do anything more than what God has ordained. And it continues to say that they are thrust down and not able to rise. This was something that Job learned. When Satan came and God said, "Have you not seen my servant Job, how upright in heart he is?" And Satan said, "Well, of course he's upright. You protect him in everything he does, and you bless everything that is at his hand." And that's exactly what David is saying here. Everything, beloved, that you have, God has blessed. Your hands are blessed. Your children are blessed. Your lives are blessed. Your jobs are blessed. Everything that you have, God has given to you. And if He so chooses, He can remove it. And yet He has promised that even in struggles against sin, that the doers of evil will fall down. Indeed, they will be thrust down according to His command and His will, and they will not be able to rise. So what do we do with all this? We pray. We turn to the Lord in everything that we say and everything that we do. When we don't find the capacity in our own mouths or our own hearts or our own minds, then we turn to His Word and we use these words in our prayers as a passionate plea to Him, saying to Him what He has instructed us to say, pleading with Him what He has instructed us to plead, so that we will know that as we ask the Lord to send us the light of the world, to not only to ourselves, but to our fellow man. That when we see the sorrow of the wickedness that provoke us because they want to destroy us, that we don't simply disdain them because they are homeless or because they are of a persuasion and sinful nature that we ourselves once partook of. But we instead choose to share the message of the gospel, to go out powerfully and to preach and proclaim Christ Jesus crucified, that they may know and understand the loving kindness and the righteousness of truth, which only can be revealed through God's Word. That is what we do, beloved. We pray and we preach the gospel. And in each step and in each breath and in everything that we do, we should ask God that they should not be able to stop us from sharing His Word, and that we should begin by saying, Lord, use me. Each one of you, use me. Especially you young children, you young people, use me, Lord. Show me how to be powerful in your hand to go out and share the message of the gospel and to be a power and a force of change according to your will. And be sorrowful when you see sin. Cry over it. Weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. But more than that, rejoice with those who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Pray with me.